Well, like Pastor Lance said, my name's Dave, and when he says that I grew up at Austin Bluffs, that's actually quite literal. When my dad was the pastor here, we were the janitorial staff. I mowed the lawn here. My mom did all the wedding coordination, and we had overnighters here all the time. So I literally grew up in this building, and I'm just really thankful for that time in my life. I'm really thankful for Lance and his ministry to me. I was just telling my kids the other day that if it wasn't for Lance, I wouldn't have gone to Master's College. If I wasn't at Master's, I wouldn't have met Stacy. And if I hadn't met Stacy, we wouldn't have adopted children. So they are part of our family because of Lance Gentry, and we're really thankful for that. It's also just really nice to be back, back in Colorado and back here at Austin Bluffs. I looked to see when we last did a presentation here at Austin Bluffs, and it was in December of 2012, so pretty much exactly 5 years ago. And during that time, your church has been really faithful to pray for us and to support us financially, and we're just really thankful for you. We're thankful for the van that we have, and as a way of demonstrating that we're thankful, we're driving that thing into the ground. We did 8,000 miles just this summer, and we're not stopping anytime soon, so all that to say, we're just so thankful for you. We know as missionaries, we're out there on the field, but we're just one part of the church's role in spreading the gospel to the nations, and we know we couldn't do it without you, so thank you. It's been a busy 5 years. Right after we were here in the following March, we left to go to France, and we spent a little over a year in France learning French, which is the government language in the part of Cameroon we live in. And then after that, we spent about 3 years in Cameroon. Most of that time has been living in a small village among the Bakum people. There's about 10,000 Bakum people in Cameroon, and they live in about 20 or so villages right in our area. And they're one of around 2,000 languages in the world today that don't have any portion of the scripture in their language. And if you go back, we set up a little table back here. There's a long printout, like on a dot matrix paper thing. And you can see the names of all of the languages, all these almost 2,000 languages that don't have a single word of God's Bible. And it's actually been really amazing, and probably not something I can even really describe to you, what it's like to live in a village of people whose culture has been completely untouched by the scripture. There are, most of the Bakum have heard of Jesus. There are churches in our area, but very few of them are teaching the truth, and even the ones that are teaching it in French, and the Bakum people don't speak French very well, and so they just don't get anything out of those church services, even if they do attend. And so what you have among the Bakum is a people group whose culture was originally formed apart from God's word, apart from a biblical worldview, and has never been touched by it. It's never been changed by God's word. And I think the clearest evidence you would see if you came to visit that the Bakum people are far from God and far from the Bible is in the way that they relate to one another. Our village is just constantly in turmoil. I was in my house one day and I heard screaming and I went out and there's a road that divides our village practically in half. And about half of the people were on one side of the road, about half of the people were on the other side, and they're just screaming at each other. And this has been going on for hours and hours. It actually went on that whole day, maybe even more than a day, I forget exactly. I ended up trying to seek to find out what was going on, and it turned out that there was a man who had died in the village, and the side of the village that was on his side was yelling at a man on the other side saying that he had used witchcraft in order to kill him. And this man on the other side, the accused, was admitting to it. He said, yeah, I did that. I hated him, and I killed him using magic. And this disunity among the Bakum people is actually structurally built into their society. So at every single funeral, they're going to cast lots, do something to try to determine who is it that caused the death of this person. So my neighbor's brother died in a motorcycle accident. He'd been drinking and was riding his motorcycle and crashed and died. But at his funeral, they still did this to see who it was that caused his death. So what we found living among the Bakum people is they just have no peace. It's basically just constant strife among the Bakum. Now, as I was living among them, and at the same time I was reading the Bible, I realized something about the New Testament. I realized that much of the New Testament was written to people like the Bakum. So most of the letters of Paul were written to the Gentile church, and it was during an age in which the Gentiles were just first starting to understand of God's salvation. They had never been included in God's promises before, and it was really just recently because of the death of Christ that they even could hear about this salvation. He wasn't writing to people like me. My parents are Christians and godly. My grandparents are Christians. I went to Awana here. I heard great teaching. He wasn't speaking to people like us. He was speaking to people like the Bakum. He was writing to people who didn't know of God's salvation. And so I began studying the book of Ephesians just in my own personal devotions. And I wanted to, as I was studying it, I wanted to understand it better. And I wanted to be able to communicate something to the North American church that would help us all to understand what Paul meant in the book of Ephesians. And what I found as I was searching in the book of Ephesians was a call to unity among these Gentile Christians. And he says that in order to have that unity, we have to understand, we have to remember that we were once Gentiles and not a part of God's people. And I think that for many of us here, it's probably hard to think about that. It's hard to imagine what it would be like to be a part of a society that was completely untouched by God's word, because God's word has been so prevalent here. And even just being in Cameroon, it revealed to me all the different ways, even with all of the people who are unbelievers here, the many different ways in which God's word has touched our country, of which I'm very, very thankful for. So I'm hoping today as we look at Ephesians chapter 4, we'll be able to, God will use my experiences among the Bakum people to help us understand what Paul was trying to communicate, maybe a little bit better than we did before. So you can open to the book of Ephesians. In the first three chapters, Paul says his greetings, he offers up some prayers for the church. He also just gives us a really great foundational theology. He reminds us of really important doctrines like salvation by grace alone and election and predestination. But then you hit chapter 4 and there's a transition. In chapter 4, he begins the chapter with an encouragement. You can read that with me in verse 1 of chapter 4. Paul says, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called." So he's just set this really great theological foundation. And now he's calling the people to something. He's calling these Gentile Christians to walk in a manner worthy of that calling that he just described. I think this verse is, in a sense, it's the theme of the book of Ephesians. Or maybe you could say it's the purpose statement of the book of Ephesians. This is why Paul was writing to them. And I think if we really consider it, this is actually kind of a purpose statement for our lives as Christians. Don't we want to live in a manner worthy of the calling that we've been called? I read of an interview with Billy Graham a long time ago. It was Diane Sawyer interviewing Billy Graham. And she asked him a question. "Billy, when you die, how do you want people to remember you?" And this was his response. "I don't know what people will think of me, but what I'd really like is to hear the Lord say to me when I get to heaven, 'Well done, good and faithful servant.'" I don't know what you think about Billy Graham, but what he said here, I think, is the heart of a Christian. It's the heart of all of us, is as we're approaching this new year and thinking about what this year is going to look like, we want to walk in a manner that is worthy of our calling. But what does that mean? What does it mean to walk in a manner worthy? I think that's what the rest of the book of Ephesians is about, showing us different ways in which God is calling us to walk in a manner worthy. But I don't think I'm going to be able to get through all of it today, so we're just going to focus on one passage. We're going to look at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 24. And in these verses, Paul is giving us this encouragement to walk in a manner worthy, and he's saying that in order to do that, as Gentile Christians, we need to know who we are. I'm sorry, we need to first know who we were. Second, we need to know who we are. And then third, he's calling us to be who we are. And as the application of that be who we are, I think one of the biggest applications in the book of Ephesians is that we are called to live in unity with other Christians. So that's what we're going to be looking for in these verses today. We're going to be looking for who we were, who we are, and how we can be who we are. So I'm going to read verses 17 through 24. You can follow along with me. "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They're darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They've become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that's not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Before we get into the meaning of these particular verses, I thought it might be helpful to have a little context for the book of Ephesians. Most commentators would say that this was written as a letter that went out to many different churches, including the church at Ephesus. And considering that it was probably a letter used in many of these churches, one commentator called it the general letter to the Gentile Christians. It's important to understand that this letter that Paul wrote was written to Gentile believers. If you're not as familiar with the word Gentile, the word originally comes from a Hebrew word which just basically means nations. But if you look throughout the Bible, usually the word Gentile is speaking of those nations that are outside of Israel. So anyone who is not Israel. But what's interesting here in the book of Ephesians, I think that Paul is kind of nuancing it just a little bit. He's adding just a little bit more meaning to the word Gentile. And I think he's using it the way that we in missions often use the phrase unreached people groups. Have you guys ever heard of that phrase in missions? I looked up a definition for an unreached people group, which means a people group among whom there is no indigenous community of believing Christians with adequate numbers and resources to evangelize this people group without outside assistance. So I think when Paul's mentioning Gentiles in this passage, he's not just saying that they're not Jewish. That's part of it. But I think that he's focusing on the fact that these Gentiles, up until this point, had really no hope of salvation. They didn't have any believers that were there among them that could tell them about the hope of God. And so they couldn't see people saved without outside assistance. Now that we understand a little bit more of the word Gentile, that kind of gets to our very first point in this passage, which is that we need to know who we were. Remember, our goal of our passage, and I think the book of Ephesians, and really the Christian life, is to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. So after exhorting them to walk in a worthy manner, Paul reminds them of who they once were. So read verses 17 through 19 with me. "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They're darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them, due to their hardness of heart. They become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity." So we're going to walk through those verses right there. In verse 17, you see that Paul calls them to no longer walk as the Gentiles do. You catch the "no longer" in there? Paul is speaking to Gentiles, those who are not Jews, but also those who knew what it was like to live like Gentiles, to live like an unreached people group. And he reminds them that they used to walk in the futility of their minds. The idea of futility in the Bible is often linked to the idea of idol worship. So the Gentiles make idols. They carve them with their own hands. They worship idols. And the desire in doing that is to get some sort of a benefit out of this relationship with their idol. But no matter how much time you spend carving and no matter how many sacrifices you present to an idol, that idol will never be able to do anything for you. It's just wood and stone or gold or whatever it's made out of, but it can't help you. Do you guys see the futility in that? That's the futility of the Gentiles that Paul's getting at. Now, as far as I know, the Bakum don't actually worship any idols. But what I know about them is that they believe that the spirits of the dead stay here on earth. So if you were to ask one of the kids in our village, where are the spirits of the dead, of your grandma or of your uncle that died? They would say, the spirits are all around us. And so they're just perpetually living a life, they believe, before the spirits of the dead. And they believe that these spirits can affect their lives, whether for good or for bad. So they're constantly just seeking ways to please these spirits, seeking ways in which to do things so that the spirits will bless them. And so if there is conflict, major conflict in the village, they'll call upon these spirits. They'll do specific rituals to try to bring peace in the village. But do you see how that's just as futile as trying to worship an idol? Because no matter how much they dance, no matter how many food offerings they present, the spirits of their ancestors can't bring them peace with one another. And they can't bring them peace, certainly, with God. If you read in verse 18, the Bible says that these Gentiles are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. In the letter to the Colossians, speaking of Gentiles, Paul says that they are alienated from God. But here he says they're alienated from the life of God. And both of those things are true. Gentiles are far from God, and because they don't know God and they're far from God, their lives are not anywhere close to what God would expect them to live. One commentator said that wrong lines of conduct follow from wrong ideas about God. So this foolishness, this ignorance of God, leads them to idol worship. But it's not just idol worship. It's not like they worship idols, but overall they're really nice guys. Paul says in verse 19, they become callous and given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. As I mentioned before, the Bakum, their life is just wrought with strife and with envy and with fighting and malice. And these wrong ideas about God and about the spirits around them have led them to lives that God hates. But that's not us, right? As Americans, I think we look at people in Africa and we think, we're a lot more civilized than that. It's easy to see how hopeless the lives of the Bakum are, but actually, Paul tells us that we were all once the same. In chapter 2, at the beginning of chapter 2, it says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." So I think Paul is saying here there's no one that's excluded. When he's using that "we" term, he says, among whom we all once lived, I think he's referencing the Jews. He's saying all of us, no matter where we are born, no matter what family we are born into, we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. We were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. I think for the Ephesians, it probably didn't take a whole lot of convincing. Do you guys remember in the book of Acts when Paul was in Ephesus? He comes and starts speaking about Jesus, and the people try to offer sacrifices to him. And then, like, just a few minutes later, they start chanting, and there's a big riot, and they're chanting, "Hail Artemis of the Ephesians!" This is the audience to whom he's writing here in the book of Ephesus. They knew that they were Gentiles. And like I said, it's a little bit harder for those of us who've grown up in the church, who grew up in Awana. It's harder for us to imagine a time when we were so distant from God. But I think the clearest way that we can see that we're not exceptions to this rule is if you look on the internet. So my only information about America when I'm in Cameroon comes from the internet. And the truth is, y'all got issues. I mean, I look at news stories that are about kittens, and if you look in the comment section, people are threatening each other with murder. You know, this is what happens when we get on the internet is our inhibitions go out, and what is in our hearts pours out onto the internet. And what is it? It's envy, and it's strife, and it's hatred, and it's malice. The truth is, for those of us like me that grew up in the church, hearing great teaching, became Christians when we were young, we actually don't need to be able to remember a time when we were distant from God. Because when someone confronts us or when someone's mean to us, the first thing that rises up in our hearts, it's not patience, it's not kindness, it's envy and it's strife. So we don't have to remember a time when we were not Christians because God has left our flesh here so that we can remember that heritage, that Gentile heritage of being far from God, that's our heritage. That's who we once were. Now, fortunately, Paul reminds these Gentile Christians that it's not just that they have to remember who they once were, but they also need to remember who they are now. That's our second point. We need to know who we are. After talking about what it meant for these Christians to have been Gentiles before Christ came, Paul reminds them in verses 20 and 21, that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth in Jesus. So Paul's telling these Gentiles that if they genuinely had come to know Christ, something happened. They were no longer that Gentile that they used to be. As I mentioned, the earlier chapters in the book of Ephesians set a foundation, a theological foundation for this call that Paul's giving us here. And so when we hear that him say, that's not how you learned Christ, we have to ask, what is Paul referencing? What is he talking about? And so I think the best place to look for that is in chapter 2. So it's probably going to be best if you turn there, Ephesians chapter 2. Leading up to verse 13, I'm going to start reading in verse 13, but in 11, 12, he reminds them of what it is to be a Gentile, of what it was to be a Gentile, being separated from God and from Christ. But then listen to what he says starting in verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. And jump down to verse 19 with me. So then, You are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household. So thousands of years before Paul wrote this letter, God spoke to a man named Abraham, and he made Abraham a promise. He promised Abraham he would bless his family, and he also promised that Abraham would be a blessing to all of the nations. But practically speaking, that just didn't happen. For those 2,000 years, or however long that was, between Abraham and Jesus, the call was for Israel to build up a city and then for the nations to come. So if you read this in the Psalms, come to Jerusalem, come and sacrifice, come to Zion. And they could, the Gentile nations could come, and if they essentially became a Jew, then they could be a part of God's people. But the fact is, very, very few Gentiles ever did that. So practically speaking, the Gentiles were just completely lost before Jesus came. In verse 12 of chapter 2, Paul describes them as having no hope and without God in this world. And like I said, those Gentiles that were receiving this letter would have been people who knew what this was like. They knew what it was like to futilely worship an idol and have no hope. But now, Paul says in verse 13, now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near. And how does it say this happens in verse 13? By the blood of Christ. So we, as Gentiles, because of our nature, were at war with God. But now, in verse 14, Jesus Christ is our peace. When Jesus died on the cross, he bore his Father's wrath for our sin. That wasn't for his sin. He died for our sin, for Gentile sin, so that Jesus could break down the dividing wall of hostility. We were hostile towards God, and Jesus broke down that wall of hostility. And why would he do that? There's actually kind of a progression you can see in this passage. So we were at one time, we were enemies of God. Through Jesus' blood, those dividing walls were brought down so that we could be reconciled to God. And then in verse 19 it says, so that we could be no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. There's a unity that comes with the gospel. There's a unity that comes through the blood of Christ. It's not just unity with us and God the Father, but also unity with one another. It says that we are now all members of the household of God. We are all family. This is a family here today. And there's funny aspects of being family with someone. Maybe you guys notice this when you're here for the holidays and spending time. There is no one in the world that can annoy us like our family. Isn't that true? Especially our brothers and sisters. I notice I'm at the grocery store and some random guy asks me to hand him a basket. I'm so happy to do it. But if it's my brother, I think, don't tell me how to live my life. Because there's just something about your brother that he knows how to push your buttons. He knows just the right thing to say to make you crazy. But there's something else about family that's very special, because in spite of that, I've done lots of fighting with my brother throughout the years, but in spite of all of that, we still get together on holidays, we still eat turkey together, we tell stupid stories and we laugh, we open presents together, because we're family. I think it's the same way with the church. We all get together and we call each other brother and sister, and that's not just kind of fun, that's not something we do just to be nice. It's because something real has taken place. We were taken out of the kingdom of darkness, we were brought into the kingdom of life, and we weren't brought alone, but we were brought as a family. And so now when I look out at you, I'm seeing not just random people on a Sunday, but I'm seeing my brothers and sisters. And just like brothers and sisters, in the church we know how to annoy each other, and we get mad at each other, and we fight with one another, and yet we still come back on Sunday, and we break bread together, and we worship the Lord together, and we pray together. We actually have a bond as Christians that is much deeper than just a family bond. We'd like to talk about the bond of blood, right? Well, this is the bond that comes with Jesus' blood. In Christ, we share the same spirit. In Christ, we share the same purpose, we share the same faith, and we share the same eternal hope. And the reality is, when I'm living among the Bakum, I'm not surprised that they live with strife. I'm not surprised that they're often angry with each other, because they don't know the power of the cross. They don't know what Christ accomplished with his blood. But I am surprised when I see that strife in my own heart. And I'm surprised when I see it in my brothers and sisters in Christ. Why am I surprised? It's not because I think Americans are better than Bakum people, but it's because we are a reached people group. Those of us who claim Christ, we know the power of the cross. We have the Spirit living in us. I'm surprised when we fight with one another. I'm surprised when we hold bitterness in our hearts. I'm surprised when we gossip about one another. Because it's as though we're acting as if we've forgotten the gospel. It's as though we've forgotten how we learned Christ. But such conflict and sin was anticipated by Paul. He knew that even though we're now sons and daughters of God, we don't always act like it. And that's why he reminds us in our third point to be who we are. If you're not back there, you'll have to turn back to Ephesians 4 to see this. I'm going to start reading just for context in verse 20. Here's what Paul says. He says, "That is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." So Paul has just reminded us, Gentile Christians, of who we once were. We used to be Gentiles. We used to be lost in our transgressions, wandering around in the darkness. Elsewhere in Ephesians, he says we're dead in our transgressions and sins. Here he reminds us who we are now, alive, living in the light. We're brothers and sisters. We're sons and daughters. But Paul is calling us out here for something that I think we all know is true, even if we're not willing to admit it. He's telling us that even though we are children of the light, we don't always act like it. Look at verse 22. He says, "Put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires." Paul wouldn't have to say to put off your old self if these Gentile Christians were living the way that they were supposed to. As I've read throughout the New Testament, I actually see the call in this passage just pop up all over the New Testament. There's always these reminders of who we were. We were once dead in our transgressions, and who we are, that we're now alive. But there's also this reminder that we have to be who we are. Now, this is the book of Ephesians. It's not calling us to try to do good to earn God's favor. You guys know Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, right? "For by grace you've been saved. This is not of ourselves. It's the gift of God, not by works, so that no man can boast." The call here is not to do good so that you can be saved, but it's a call, as Paul says, to walk in the manner of the calling to which you've been called. I really liked how F.F. Bruce, the commentator, worded it. He said, "Be in practice what the calling of God has already made you." What does that look like? Well, I think that's really what the rest of the book of Ephesians is for. In this new year, I think it'd be a great resolution to read the book of Ephesians, because it's just full of great advice of how we can walk in a manner worthy of our calling. But, just as some examples here. So, in verse 25 of chapter 4, he says that liars should stop lying and put on telling the truth. So he says, take off lying, put on the truth. In verse 28 of the same chapter, he says, the thief should no longer steal, but should work hard so they can share with those in need. But as I was surveying just during this part of my study, I wanted to just see what kind of commands the Bible gives us as New Testament Christians. I kept seeing this theme come up all throughout the New Testament. Now, to these Ephesians, Paul is writing to people who used to be idolaters. So it might be expected that he would say, don't turn back to idols, right? But he doesn't mention idolatry. What does he mention? Look back at chapter 4, verses 1 through 3 with me. You might notice that this is all one sentence, chapter 4, 1 through 3. Paul likes long sentences, gives us lots of good information. In verse 1, he gives us that purpose statement for the book and for the Christian life, and he fleshes it out just a little bit in verses 2 and 3. So listen to that with me. "I therefore, prisoner of the Lord," and this is the purpose statement, "urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called." And then he fleshes it out. "With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace." So again, Paul could have reminded them not to worship idols, but instead, what he's calling them to is to live at peace with one another. When Paul thinks about how we, as Gentile Christians, need to be encouraged in the faith, he thinks we need to be reminded to live in unity. If you want to know what the Bakum are characterized by, they're characterized by bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, and malice. That really characterizes my neighbors. But really, it makes sense if you understand their worldview. They don't know about a just God who will one day bring justice on this earth. So they have to go out and seek justice for themselves. They don't have a God that they can trust. But that's not how we learned Christ. We know the forgiveness that has come to us when we offended the Almighty God. I think that's why it's important for us as Gentile Christians to remember our Gentile heritage, so that when we see attitudes, sinful attitudes boiling up in our hearts, and that those attitudes pour out into our words and into our actions towards one another, we can ask the question, is this part of my Gentile heritage, or is this Christ? So when you've spent Saturday cleaning up the church or cleaning up your house and trying to make things nice for other people and nobody says anything about it, and you get that little feeling of, you know, people don't really recognize me for the gift that I am to them. Is that Christ in us bringing up that attitude? No, that's the old man. That's Gentile stuff. When someone sins against you and says something, or maybe they don't even sin against you. Maybe they just confront you in your sin and you don't like it and you can't pray, because you have so much bitterness in your heart that you can't speak to God. Is that the way we learned Christ? That's acting as if we haven't sinned against God and been forgiven. We as Christians are able to forgive others because of the great sacrifice that Christ sacrificed for us. So, and when we don't, when we allow that bitterness to eat us up, we need to remind ourselves to stop acting like an unreached people group. When I see those sins in my heart, I can look at them and I can know that is not who I am anymore. I am a new creature with new desires, with new power in the Holy Spirit. I have to remember who I was. I was once unloved and therefore unloving. But now I know that I'm saved and I am loved and I am able to love, but I also have to be reminded to go out and to be who I really am. I have to be reminded to walk in a manner worthy of my calling. So that's our goal from this passage today, walk in a manner worthy of our calling. And I think probably every Christian here would say that is their goal for this new year. So tomorrow is a new year, and people like to make resolutions for the new year. It's not biblical, you don't have to do it. But if you are going to do it, I think there's a great resolution for us as the Christian church, as the Gentile church in the year 2018. It comes from chapter 4, verse 3. I think this can be our New Year's resolution. I think we can seek to eagerly maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. One question people sometimes ask us as missionaries is, what's the hardest part of being a missionary? And when I was here in 2012, I thought it might be bugs or snakes or the heat. You know, I grew up here. I'm used to it cooling off at night. I don't sleep when it's hot. And that's actually really hard. That's a hard part of my life over there. But by far, I have found that the hardest part of life and ministry in Cameroon is people. I can't even begin to describe what it is like to live in a place where my wife is the only other light of Christ. And now my son was just baptized. It's really encouraging. But everyone around me is living in darkness. Everyone around me is constantly fighting. And then they offend me. They do something against me. They do something against my family. And those things rise up in my heart too. And it's just so discouraging. And I say that I was surprised. I was surprised that that was the hardest thing. But looking back, I think it probably shouldn't have surprised me, because I've done lots of ministry here in the United States. And if I'm really honest, the hardest part about ministry in the United States is also people. And if I'm really, really honest, it's not just people, but it's my brothers and sisters in the church. We've been back here for a little while now, and as we're touring around, visiting churches, meeting new people, hearing people's stories, catching up on what's happened since we've been gone with other people, a constant theme that I've been hearing is that people have been hurt by other people in the church. It's pretty much the part of everyone's story at some point, that you've been hurt by church members. Maybe it's caused you to leave a church, or maybe it's just caused bitter feelings. But I don't think this was a surprise to Paul. I think Paul knew that the hardest part about ministry and church was church people. And if it wasn't for that truth, I don't think that Paul would have had to have reminded us to be patient with one another. If things were always easy, we wouldn't have to be patient with one another. But there is a reason that the Bible tells us that patience is a fruit of the Spirit. Unreached people groups are not patient with one another. We as Christians are able to be patient with one another because we have the Spirit. But we have to remember who we once were. We have to remember that this by nature, we are people who are not patient with one another. We also have to remember that now we have the Spirit dwelling with us. We have a new nature, and we have to then put on patience when we're dealing with our brothers and sisters. What does that look like? Well, I was thinking about it, and I think sometimes when we know we're going to see someone at church or we're going to work with somebody that we've had trouble with in the past, we can go into it with this attitude of, you know, we're just going to fight. This is just the way it is. We hate each other. This is going to happen. And I think when we see that attitude in our hearts, we need to say, you know what? That is a Gentile attitude. That is an old man attitude. But then we have to take the next step, and we have to say, what is the new man going to do in this situation? And Paul gives us some advice here in Ephesians chapter 4, at the end, 31 and 32. He says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. So when we see that attitude of bitterness or frustration, we can say, that's not who I am anymore. I have been forgiven much. I have the Holy Spirit dwelling in me. I am a new creature. I can be kind. I can be tenderhearted. I can forgive others. And then in the power of the Spirit, we are kind and we are tenderhearted and we do forgive. And I want you to note also in chapter 4, verse 3, when he says this, he says, be eager, not just willing, but eager to maintain unity with those people in the church that we have a hard time with. That doesn't mean that you're ever necessarily going to be reconciled with this person. The Bible doesn't call us to bear the fruit of the Spirit in other people's lives. You can't affect how other people are going to change. But you do, in the Holy Spirit, have the strength to be kind to them, even when they're mean to you, and to be peaceable and to be patient. You have the strength to be good and to be faithful and to have self-control, and to have self-control even in the way you think about those people. An early Christian author named Tertullian, he described how the church kind of worked in those early years after Christ died. You've probably heard of him. He was the one that said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. But he said something else about the early church. He said that when the unbelieving Romans would look at the Christians, this is what they would say, look how they love one another and are ready to die for each other. At the end of the day, like Billy Graham, I don't know for sure what people are going to say about me when I die. I don't know what the Bakum are going to say. What I hope they say is that I loved my brothers and sisters. And I am so eager to see God change Bakum people like that. Because I know when Bakum people start loving each other, it's going to shine like a light in a really dark place. I'm going to close our time here with just a short story that gives me great hope for my Bakum neighbors. While we were living in Demico, God sent a young woman from the Peace Corps to come live in our town there. And she's not a believer, but she came with very high hopes, came to Cameroon with very high hopes, and she left extremely discouraged and frustrated. The truth is, what she was wanting is to see change, and people don't change. So she came in seeing a problem. A specific problem she saw is that women are treated very poorly in Cameroon, and that's absolutely true. And she wanted to see change, but what she saw is not only did these people not change in the way they were treating women, but she, as a woman, was also treated like that. So she would go to the market, and when you're white in Cameroon, you stick out. And so these guys would catcall at her and say harassing and inappropriate things. She would turn to the government and say, hey, I've got this neighbor who's being abused by her boyfriend. And the government did nothing to help her. And so she really just ended up being very frustrated with her life in Cameroon. And when it came time for her to leave, she came to say goodbye to us in our house. And on the way, she ran into our pastor. Our pastor's name is Boris. He is not Bakum. He came from another people group and became a believer and then came as essentially a missionary like us to the Bakum people. And he is just such an awesome and godly man. And he took her aside on the side of the road and said, you know, I know this has been really hard on you. And I can't imagine being a white woman living here. And the way that these men are treating you is wrong. He said, but I am so encouraged by your bravery, and I am so thankful that you came. And she walked up to our house, and by the time she made it to our house, she was just bawling. She was weeping. She had had a Peace Corps guys that she knew that had come, and they sort of adopted the attitude of the Cameroonians towards women. And then she sees Boris, and she says to Stacy, how is this possible? How could a Cameroonian man be more loving to women than my Peace Corps friends that are Americans? And the answer is easy. It's Jesus, right? People don't change. God changes people. And see, this whole statement that he said when he said on the side of the road, it would have been empty and useless if his life was not in accord with that. If he had been one of those guys catcalling to her, she wouldn't have listened to him. But she watched Boris. Boris has such an amazing testimony. He was raised in a wealthy family in Cameroon. He was raised in the line of a chief, potentially being able to become a chief himself. And the chiefs are seen as the people who need to be most versed in African traditional religion. They're the ones that have to know how to use the magic. And so he grew up just like any other Cameroonian. He grew up practicing this African traditional religion and doing washings and trying to please the spirits. His particular people group would actually dig up the skulls of their grandparents and put them in their house and offer sacrifices to them. He grew up treating women like a Cameroonian man. But he didn't stay there. He was changed. He was in college, he heard the gospel, and God made Boris into a new creature. And he said to his parents, he said, "I can't do this anymore." And they said, "We never want to see you again." In fact, they cursed him and said, "You're going to die within a year." And he left them and he went to Bible school. And when he was at Bible school, he found out about this little church in our village. There's a few Bakum people that come there, but they don't really know Jesus. And he loved them. There are some Christians there. And he loved them. And so he left all of that. He has become a farmer, grew up in a wealthy family. He's now a farmer, works all day every day just to make food for his family, spends the nighttime studying so that he can teach these Christians about the word and hopefully evangelize so that more Bakum people can become Christians. You see, Boris gives me the greatest hope for the Bakum people because he too is a Cameroonian. He grew up just like the Bakum, but God changed him. He made him into a new creature, and it is so evident that it shines like a light into our culture so that even an American woman can see. Jesus prayed for his disciples in John 17. He said, "I don't ask for these only, not just for the disciples, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." So this is actually Jesus praying for us. He said, "I'm not just praying for the disciples, I'm praying for those who would believe because of the disciples." He's praying for us. And this is what Jesus prays for us, that they may all be one. "Just as you, Father, are in me and I am in you, that they may also be in us." So Jesus' prayer for us is that we would be unified. And then he says, "So that the world may believe that you sent me." God has a purpose for us. As the American church, as the Cameroonian church, he has a purpose for us that we would be unified with one another so that we can be a testimony to the world. And so that's my prayer for us today. That we would know who we were, that we were once lost and sinful and living in darkness, but that we would know who we are now. We are brothers that are bought by the blood of Jesus, and that we would also be who we are. Living in a unity that doesn't make it just easier to be Christians here in church, but shines like a light into Colorado Springs and shines like a light into Cameroon and all over the world. I pray that we would be like Boris. And I pray that when people around us in Colorado Springs or wherever we are see how we live, I pray that they would say, "Look how they love one another and are ready to die for one another." And when we do die, maybe for one another, I pray that when we get to heaven, the Lord would greet us with, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Let's pray for that right now. Father, I thank you so much for your word. There are so many people all around the world that are dying because they don't have your word. They don't know of your son. But Father, you put me in a family where I heard. You put me in a church where I was taught. And Father, you've given me now the responsibility to spread that gospel so that other people, like the Bakum people, can know you. And Father, I just want to be faithful. And I know my brothers and sisters here, they want to be faithful too. I know that they want to walk in a manner worthy. I pray, Father, you would give us the strength to walk in a manner worthy this year. And I pray that when we do see you again, that you would say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." In Christ's name, amen.